your copy of God's Word, still turn to Luke chapter 6. Continue with Luke's version of the Sermon on the Mount this morning. We see this parable, if you will. There's three parts to it. Blind guides leading the blind. The man with the log in his eye. Excuse me. And the good and the bad fruited trees. They're all telling the same story. And we've heard these things so frequently, if you've been in church very often. Sometimes it loses its punch. Sometimes it loses its appeal. But it's important for us to walk through these things and see what it is that Christ is trying to speak to his people, to his church. And so in verse 39, he spoke a parable to them. A blind man cannot guide a blind man, can he? The mere thought of it is kind of ridiculous, actually. It's almost like a shtick or a comedy bit from, you know, one of the old black and white deals back in the day. You know, it's the sort of thing that is just so overwhelmingly ridiculous that you could barely imagine it actually taking place. But I'm suspecting that it probably wouldn't go very well. You know? If suddenly, for some reason, I was not able to see, even if it were just temporary, I would like to know that the person helping me get around could see. Like, that would be kind of the top of the job description list. It'd be like, hey, Philip, I know that you're not going to be able to see for a few days. I'm going to help you get around. Okay, great. Can you see? First thing I'm going to ask. Well, no, I can't see either. Okay, great. No, thanks. Next candidate, please. The blind can't lead the blind. And Jesus demonstrates why this is problematic. He says here that, will they not both fall into a pit? And then he connects this to the idea of salvation and discipleship. A pupil, a learner, is not above his teacher. But everyone, after he's been fully trained, will be like his teacher. There's this sense in which, in the spiritual realm, you have to have sight in order to lead and to guide and to direct other people to be able to have sight. Jesus is using this as a metaphor for spiritual blindness. A person who cannot see spiritually is incapable of helping other people to see spiritually. Cannot be done. And this is the reason why throughout the scripture, this is kind of an aside, but this is the reason why throughout scripture, everywhere, it emphasizes the twofold reality of right doctrine and right practice. You have to have both of them. You have to believe the right core things about who God is, and what God is like, and what his salvation is like, what our condition before him is like, what we're being redeemed from, the very core realities of the Christian faith, the doctrine. You have to see these things clearly. And you have to live those things out clearly. Now, there's a big circle outside of that that's very debatable. There's a lot of wiggle room in Christian doctrine outside of the core essentials. I think a lot of times we get ourselves into trouble because we try to take our core circle and make it a lot bigger than what it's supposed to be. And suddenly somebody is a heretic and an awful false teacher because they interpret something mildly differently than we do that probably could be interpreted that way and probably has been for the past couple of thousand years. We're just not fans of it. Can't be that way either. By the way, that's what the Pharisees did. The stronger reference, the undercurrent to this blind guide's leading the blind, is he's probably giving a nod to the Pharisees who think they're super spiritually oriented and have really, really great doctrine and really, really great perspective, but they're actually blind guides leading other blind people. In fact, there's another place in the New Testament where Jesus uses almost these exact same words. He says, you Pharisees are blind guides leading the blind into hell. Because they had false doctrine? No, not so much. Because they overextended some of their doctrines well beyond where they should have gone? Yeah, maybe more of that. And so we see that you gotta have right doctrine. You have to be careful about what you define that to be. You have to at least affirm the core. You can't overextend the things that aren't the core, because either way you become a blind guide leading the blind. And then how that causes you to live your life. Does it drive you to, well, you know, God's sovereign, so nothing matters. Does it matter how I live my life? Does it matter whether I share the gospel with people or not? Does it matter if I pursue holiness? Because, you know, God's sovereign, he does whatever he wants to do. By the way, that's not scriptural definition of sovereignty. That's a Greco-Roman definition of fatalism, and it's not biblical. Or, well, you know, God is not really all-knowing. He's made me to be so free and so open in my ability to do things in life that he has to wait for me to make choices before he decides to respond to them. And, you know, he's a great master chess player. He's going to make all the right moves to win the game, but he just doesn't know what move I'm going to make next. But he'll always make the right move in response. You know, the Bible doesn't teach that either. So how do you live your life in response to your doctrinal principles that you have? People go all over the map with this. You can't divorce the two. The way we live our lives is deeply connected to the things that we believe to be true. And Jesus says, listen, if you're blind in any of these areas, in doctrine, in practice, in the connection of the two, you're going to be a blind person leading another blind person. And that doesn't work. You're going to fall into a pit. They're going to fall into a pit. And instead of someone being helped, someone being aided, someone being delivered, someone being carried from one place to another place, someone being taken from a pathway of danger to a pathway of safety, they're all just going to be hurt. This is what happens. They'll all fall. They'll all fall. And so he starts with the principle of spiritual blindness. We need sight. Now, the really great thing about this, and it's funny that in our day we have to debate this. Like, this is actually a debatable point in modern theology. Everybody, I don't know, from the just about the Reformation back through the whole history of Judeo-Christian theology, never really had a problem with what I'm about to say. Only been in the past like 400 or so years that people really have an issue with what I'm about to say. There's not anywhere in the scripture that indicates that a person can cause themselves to become unblind in their own power. Not one passage. If you find yourself in a state of spiritual blindness, only God can give you sight. That's it. Only God. It's a gracious act of God. And he uses this through the actual, in the New Testament anyway, through the actual physical blindness of some people to show how this is true. There's a blind guy and he's wandering around and he's begging and he doesn't want to be physically blind anymore. And then Jesus comes to him and gives him sight. And then he can see. Jesus never says, well, you know, the problem, friend, is that you just don't have enough health, wealth, and prosperity faith to make yourself be able to see. And if you just believed a little bit more, you wouldn't have this problem that you currently have right now. So perhaps you should, you know, mail my Buy Me a Plane organization a check with a little bit of extra anointed oil prayer. Say, Philip, you're being pretty harsh this morning. Yeah, because it's ridiculous. We have lots of blind guides leading blind people into hell in modern evangelicalism. And rather than calling on sovereign God of the universe to give sight to the blind supernaturally and only the way he can, we're playing these really weird games. And they're all falling. Everyone. And so Jesus starts this entire section of this parable. Because it says he spoke to them in a parable. All this is interconnected in this next section. And he starts with the concept of being spiritually blind. And then he moves off of spiritual blindness into obscured sight. The very next parable is talking about the man who has a log in his eye and his brother has a speck in his eye, and they need to get their eyes cleared out. This passage, this section is actually about true accountability. Notice Jesus moves from people being blind to people now being able to see. But their sight is somewhat obscured. It's not as clear as it ought to be. It could be better. Not seeing as clearly as they should. Notice the beautiful thing that happens once supernatural sight has been given to us by God. We went from being blind to people who are now able to see, but they don't see as clearly as they ought to see. Now who is supposed to help? Obviously, the Holy Spirit still is behind all of this, and the gospel is still undergirding all of this. But notice who's involved now. One man notices that another man has something in his eye. But he doesn't notice that he has something in his own eye. This is accountability. Once we have received spiritual sight, we are now responsible to help each other see as clearly as we can. That's what accountability is. You've got something that you're supposed to be about. I've got something that I'm supposed to be about. And we're supposed to keep each other about that thing. That's accountability. And God, in His gracious kindness to us, has said, I'm totally okay with you guys in the power of the Spirit, now that I've supernaturally made you able to see, letting you guys participate in this. Help each other out. It's called community. That's what this is about. And so let's look at this. We've seen this story a lot. This idea of the log and the speck. By the way, please, if your tendency is to read the Bible in a hyper-literal way, this is not it. This dude does not have a log sticking out of his eye. We would need healing from Jesus and not someone just helping him take it out. He says, why do you look at the speck that's in your brother's eye? Verse 41. But you don't notice the log that's in your own eye. How can you say to your brother, brother, let me take out that speck that's in your eye, when you yourself do not see the log that's in your own eye? You hypocrite. First, take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck that is in your brother's eye. True accountability among people that have started from a place of originally being spiritually blind. Remember, that's where we all started. We all started in the first part of the parable. We were all spiritually blind. None of us could see anything. And then God, by His grace, through the gospel of Jesus Christ, gave us sight. And now we can see. That's that great story, the healing. He says, I don't know about this man, what you want to say about him, what you want to think about. Here's what I do know. I once was blind, but now I can see. We were all starting from the same place. It's where everyone starts. Anyone who's come into the kingdom of God. It doesn't matter how wealthy you are. It doesn't matter how educated you are. It doesn't matter how socially well off you are. It doesn't matter what race you are from. It doesn't matter what gender you are aspiring to. It doesn't matter what sort of wretched behavior you were rescued out of, or if you were brought up in a community that helped to create a preservation from wickedness, and it seemed as if, you know, it was just a natural thing next for you to step in to the kingdom of God. None of these things matter. Every single one of us has the same base level testimony. I was blind and now I see. And if we come to the understanding of that, when it's time for accountability, when it's time to help each other out, when it's time to show grace to one another, that we might advance in holiness, that we might advance in the demonstration of the kingdom of God in our lives towards other people, when we're trying to help each other see those abiding blind spots, the specks and the logs, it all starts at a place of humility. I don't want to take the speck out of your eye because I think I'm better than you. I want to take the speck out of your eye because, you know what? I've got specks in my eyes sometimes too. I've got logs in my eyes sometimes too. I once, like you, used to be blind and now I see, and I want to see as clearly as I can and sometimes I can't. And I want you to see as clearly as you can and sometimes you can't. And I want us to help each other out so that we can all see clearly together. It starts with a place of humility. A place of understanding. Sometimes I miss things and I don't see things as well as I should. And the things that I do see well, maybe I don't live them out quite as well as I should. And maybe my life doesn't match my teaching, or my teaching doesn't match my life, or whatever it might be. And friend, here's the thing. If you're hearing this right now and you're thinking to yourself, oh, well, that's really just not me. I'm good. I'm going to clue you in as redemptively as I can. You're the one in the story with the log in your eye, not the speck, because you don't see it. Every one of us has obscurities in our vision. None of us sees Christ and the gospel as perfectly and as rightly as we should. None of us lives the kingdom life as perfectly and as rightly as we should. Every one of us can be conformed even more greatly into the image of Christ. Why? Because we're not in glory yet. The full culmination of things has not yet taken place. Even the Apostle Paul, at the end of his life, when writing to Timothy from a Roman prison, knowing that he was about to be put to death for his faith at the hands of the Caesar, said this to Timothy. Timothy, it is a trustworthy statement. It's worthy of all acceptance that Christ Jesus has come into the world to save sinners, among whom I am the foremost. At the very end of his life, all of those missionary journeys, all of those times preaching the gospel, all of those churches that were planted, all of those pastors that were trained, all of those people that were brought into conversion through the declaration of the gospel that he preached all over the known Roman Empire. And right before he gets ready to die, if anybody could have boasted about their righteousness and their walk with the Lord and their conformity to Jesus, he's the same guy who said, hey, if you want to imitate Jesus, just act like me. It's the same guy. And at the very end of his life, he said, I'm the worst sinner that I know. He's noticing the log in his own eye and taking it out first before he tried to take the speck out of somebody else's eye. It starts with humility. Everybody has their struggles. Everybody has those things that they don't see. Everybody has those things that trip them up. Everybody has those things that they just don't notice about themselves. This is why community is so important. It still happens some now. Praise God, it doesn't happen as much as it used to. But you have no idea how many gracious and kind and compassionate saints of the Lord in my early days of ministry would come to me after the fact and say, listen, Philip, everything that you said in that sermon is 100% doctrinally true. You might want to learn about tone, though. You might could have said it a little bit of a different way. The gospel's plenty enough offensive on its own without you making it more offensive by how you say it. And then I went and they said, hey, how about you record a few of them and just go back and listen? And I remember listening going, wow, why would anybody want to listen to that guy preach? That is massively offensive, unnecessarily so. And I'd have to go back and thank people. Thank you. I had no idea. I did not see that. Thank you very much for pointing that out to me. There's a log in my eye. I didn't see it. I didn't know it was there. I would have never known it was there if it weren't for somebody humbly coming to me and wanting to be redemptive, wanting to love me and love the community and say, hey, I want to help you out. This is what we do as Christians. And we start from the place of remembering that we all started out blind in the first place. And the fact that we can see at all, even a little bit, should be full of graciousness, compassion, and mercy toward other people. So Jesus teaches, hey, don't be a hypocrite. Don't be the one who misses out. The goal of this, and here's the beautiful goal of this. The goal of this is not at the end of it for a person to be able to go, that's right. I helped him get that speck out of his eye. Mm-hmm. No. the goal of it, or to browbeat somebody. Look at all the specks. I'm just constantly having to pull specks out of your eye. You must be a less than Christian. I'm just like your daily dose of Visine. You're the only reason you can make it, buddy. This is not the purpose of what Jesus is talking about here. The purpose of it is redemption. I want to get the log out of my eye, and I want to get the speck out of your eye. I want all of us to be able to see as clearly as possible. Redemption is the goal. Clear sight is the goal for everyone. And I think that if the church would spend a little time there, praising God that He's given us sight in the first place, and loving each other enough to desire the clearest possible sight that each of us can have on the other, the evangelical church in the world would be a remarkable thing. But instead, what do we normally do? What is the normal mode of the church right now? We want to take some of the credit for getting our sight in the first place. And we don't really care all that much about how bad that guy doesn't see, because as long as he sees bad, I see better and it makes me look good. And I'm not really worried about redemption, and I'm not really worried about accountability, and I'm not really worried about humbly helping another brother who in turn would also help benefit my life as well. No, I just want to rise above. Look at how great of a saint I am, holier than thou and all that sort of thing. And friends, this is driven from the place where we were still in Adam. And Jesus calls these, he says, look, this is a hypocritical thing to be this way. To be a blind guide leading the blind and not noticing your own blind spots. And he pushes this at the end of this expanded parable that has three parts to this idea of the fruit of the heart. And he shifts and he starts talking about trees, which the people would have greatly understood, agricultural culture that they had. He said, for there is no good tree which produces bad fruit, nor on the other hand, a bad tree which produces good fruit. For each tree is known by its own fruits. So many of you who've been here for many years have enjoyed my stories of the struggles of growing tomatoes in East Texas. Got a lot better last year, so praise the Lord for that. But I told my wife, because a couple years ago, we bought a little lemon bush, a little lime bush, and a little blueberry bush. And they were doing okay. But you have to put them away in the winter so they don't freeze out and all this different kind of stuff. And so, and every year, the lime bush and the lemon bush, they start to grow these vibrant big leaves, these full thick branches. These little fruit buds would start to come out on them. You say, oh, we're going to have a big harvest this year of lemons and limes. And those little buds would just kind of hang there, and they'd hang there, and they'd hang there, and then they'd just never do anything. Never do anything. We've cultivated the soil, we've put in the fertilizer, we've watered them, we've moved them around, we've protected them from the cold, we've done all the stuff you're supposed to do. I told her, I said, look, I'm pulling a Jesus on these things this year. If they don't produce me some good fruit, we're cutting that thing down. Every tree is known by its fruit. A good tree doesn't produce bad fruit. A bad tree doesn't produce good fruit. Notice he even expands it to make it sound even more insane. Notice in verse 44, a tree is known by its fruit. Men don't gather figs from thorns, nor do they pick grapes from a briar bush. You don't do that. You don't do that. Whatever the thing actually is, hear this very carefully. Whatever the thing actually is, that's what it's going to produce. You say, Philip, my life, it just never really seems to produce very many Christian principles and qualities. Then your life may not be Christian. You say, Philip, that's severe. No, that's what Jesus just said. If the tree is what it ought to be, it will produce what it ought to produce. Jesus has every right to come to our lives and to look for the good fruit of the kingdom of God. Because if he has planted us in his kingdom, our lives will produce kingdom things. They just will. Now, it might not be an abundant harvest. There's another parable that talks about that. Some produce little, some produce a lot. The fact is it produces something. There are signs of life, of good fruit. There's signs of the fruit of the kingdom of God. And notice how Jesus expands this principle in verse 45. So the good man out of the good treasure of his heart. Say, Philip, hold on, wait. There aren't any good men. No one is good. No one's Philip, sorry, buddy. I'm going to stop you right there, Philip. I know you're reading the actual words of Jesus, but I need to counter the point you're making with the words of Paul from Romans chapter 1, 2 and 3, that there are none righteous, no, not one. Okay, let's not have Paul and Jesus argue with each other, okay? This is one of the great problems of certain branches of modern evangelical Christianity. If you have been given sight by God supernaturally, if he has delivered you from spiritual blindness, if he has planted you in the kingdom of God, guess what? You aren't anymore wicked. He has declared you to be righteous. Like, that is what he has said of you. I now view you as having the righteousness of my son, Jesus Christ. That's what it means to be justified before God. Now, in the practice of righteousness, we continue to need to have the gospel in our lives. Because the old man is not all the way dead yet, but he is dying. But God does not look at me and say, look at that wicked sinner. I am not a wicked sinner in the sight of God if I have been redeemed by him and planted in his kingdom. When he looks at me, he says, look, there is one of my righteous children. I am positionally in a different place in the economy of God. I've been transferred out of the kingdom of darkness and placed into the kingdom of his beloved son. I have gone from death to life. I have gone from wretchedness to righteousness, not on my own, but because of what Jesus has done for me. And God declares me to be so. How would I dare tell God that he's lying to me? So Jesus is at the end of this parable. The people have received sight and they're in a stage of accountability where they're trying to have clarity of sight. And he says, listen, there's two kinds of trees, one that produces good fruit and one that produces bad fruit. And if you are a good man who has a good heart, which is what God gives you in salvation, it's going to produce this. Not because of you or yourself or your own power, but because it's a gift from God. As Ezekiel says, he's removed the heart of stone and replaced it with a heart of flesh. It's an alive, vibrant, beating heart. And so Jesus says the good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth what is good. But the evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth what is evil. For his mouth speaks that which fills his heart. Friends, I want you to see that what Jesus is saying is in complete keeping with what we learn in the Old Testament. Psalm 1, you don't have to turn there. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. But his delight, that thing that brings joy to his heart, the thing he treasures in his heart, this is what Jesus was just talking about, is in the law of the Lord. And in his law, he meditates day and night. He'll be like what? A tree firmly planted by streams of water. This idea of streams of water is the concept of moving or flowing water, what is historically known as living water. The difference in nature between stagnant water and living water is whether or not it has a source that moves other water through it. Living water allows for a greater vibrancy of life than stagnant water does. The most stagnant water on earth is what's known as the Dead Sea. It only receives water in it and never has an opportunity for water to go out. And the collection of the salt level has disallowed anything to grow there or to live there or to have a life there. If you ever get a chance to go over there, it's the weirdest experience you'll ever have in your life. You go out there and you go to try to sit down in it and you just pop up. Boom, 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 boom. You can't even get under the water. spits you out, it does not want you. But not so for the tree that's planted by streams of water. What happens to that one? The one that's by living water. It yields its fruit in its season, the right fruit for the right tree. And its leaf does not wither, and whatever he does, he prospers. But the wicked are not so. They're like chaff, the leftover parts that aren't any good, that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Jesus is making this very clear. There's a good tree, and that good tree has been planted next to the living water. Which, by the way, repeatedly in the New Testament, Jesus calls himself that. And that tree that's planted by the living water is going to bear good fruit. It's going to grow and it's going to be strong and its leaf won't wither and it's going to prosper. It's going to be a vibrant tree. Not so for the bad tree, not so for the wicked. And friends, this is a demonstration of the overflow of the heart. How can you best tell where a person is? How can you best judge this and understand, all right, is this a speck that needs to be removed? Is this a log? Is this hundreds of times, literally hundreds of times in the Old Testament? And Jesus says it here very succinctly. What comes out of the mouth is one of the greatest demonstrations of what's going on in the heart. Philip, I believe in grace. I believe in compassion. I believe in mercy. I believe that that's the way that God is. And as soon as something doesn't go quite just right, there's nothing like grace or mercy or compassion coming out of a person's mouth to another person. But I thought you said that the overflow of your heart was grace and mercy and compassion. But everything that you just said to that brother who's struggling was the opposite of grace and mercy and compassion. The mouth demonstrates the overflow of the heart. How we speak about God, how we speak about neighbor, how we speak about enemy. Scripture has a lot to say about that. What did James say in his letter to the church? For with the same mouth we praise God, and with that same mouth we curse our brother. We worship God who we have not seen, and we curse our brother who we have seen. Such things should not be. Shouldn't be that way. And Jesus is pointing out a kingdom principle here, and we don't have time for it this morning. Maybe sometime we will. But he's pointing out a kingdom principle. Part of the gospel, friends, hear me this morning. Part of what's going on in the gospel is the redemption of the image of God in man. We were God's image bearers and we fell into sin and we violated the revealed will of God. And because of our birth in Adam, we've inherited his separation from God. And we still bear the image of God, but it is marred and it's tainted and it's strained. And nothing that we do rightly reflects the glory of God to the world as it should. But then the gospel comes. The Holy Spirit comes to reside. We receive spiritual sight. We receive a new heart and all the things. We've been planted by this living water. We've been moved from death to life. And now the redemption process is actively taking place in our lives where we're beginning to truly be able to live once again in the image of God. And of course, there's a lot of debates about what that means. What is it that's about the image of God and what are the aspects of the image of God? And there's a lot of things that go on. But friend, I will tell you that one of the things that's most often neglected, but I think is most central to human beings being the image bearers of God, is the reality of language. Other animals communicate with each other, but not the way that humans communicate. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was formless and void, and the darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit was hovering over the waters. And then God... Pop quiz. God said. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And you slide down a little bit further in John's recapitulation of Genesis 1 to reflect the actual glory of Jesus as the incarnation. And he says that he has sent him into the world to be what? The exposition, the outward verbal proclamation of God. That's what Jesus has come to be. And so then when he gives the gospel to us and when he gives the Word to us, what does he say to us about the promotion of the gospel in our lives? Faith comes by what? Hearing. And hearing by what? The Word of God. Language is one of the greatest displays of the image of God in the human person. Because why? With the one mouth, we can tear down or we can build up. We can speak words of life or we can speak words of death. There's a reason why the old poet who wrote it into the play said, "The pen is mightier than the sword." Because with words, you can stand up in the power of the Holy Spirit and speak repentance and faith through the gospel. And God uses those words carried out by the Holy Spirit to take a person from condemnation and death to become a child of God. No one else can do this except human beings made in the image of God. When Jesus said, "Greater things than this will you do," I think that's what he's talking about. Not bringing people back from the dead and not healing sick and lame people, but you're going to stand up and you're going to speak God's truth as image bearers. And the power of the Spirit will use the spoken truth of the image bearer to bring glory to God. No greater thing can be done. What does the Scripture constantly call for us to do as human beings? To do what? To praise God. And how do we most often do this with our very words? We sing songs to Him. We write truths about Him. We write poems about Him. We declare His truth one to another. It even says in the New Testament for us not to neglect singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs to who? To one another. Constantly reminding each other through our mouths and through our speech and through our songs of the glory of God. And so Jesus here at the end of this parable says, if you want to see the condition of blindness, if you want to see the condition of sight, if you want to see the condition of obscurity of sight, if you want to see the condition of firm planting, a good tree bearing good fruit, the heart will show its overflow through the mouth. As somebody told me a long, long time ago in a galaxy far, far away, the thing that you talk about is the thing that you think about. And the thing that you think about is the thing that you love. You find out where someone's heart really is by what they say. What do they love? How have they been remade? Now, friend, hear me this morning, please, because I know that we could leave a sermon like this and go, "All right, well, we all have to have really cakewalk, fruity speech all of the time." No. Jesus did say out loud, "You're a blind guide leading the blind into hell. You're a brood of vipers." Paul did say to a group of leaders, "You know, you've made crooked the straight way of the Lord and you're children of Satan." You know, I mean, there are times where the most loving, God-honoring thing to do is to have some very aggressive speech with somebody. That's not where we start. But it does end up there sometimes, from time to time. So I'm not talking about the manner of speaking. We have plenty of examples in Scripture where the most loving thing to say was the most aggressive thing to say. Nathan goes to David. So let me tell you a story about this little sheep. And this little farmer who had this little sheep. David got mad about the story they heard. And you know what Nathan said? "You are the man." That's pretty aggressive. Sometimes that's okay. I'm not saying that that's not okay. Because that's always the danger in something like this. Is people walk away and say, "Preachers say we can never say anything harsh to anybody." No, that's not what I said. What I said is that our speech, check your speech. Check what you talk about. Check how you talk about it. Our speech reflects the overflow of our hearts. It shows how we care. It shows what we love. It shows where our minds are. It shows where we're at, how we feel about people. It cannot be hidden for long. You can put on the fake speech for a little while, but eventually what's really there is going to come out through the mouth. You say, well, Philip, what benefit is that for me? Maybe you can't see the log in your eye, but you might can hear it. That's the beauty of God's grace to us. This log is in my eye, which immediately means my vision is impaired and I'm incapable of seeing it. But maybe as I'm turning my head around, interacting with people in the world, what is that knocking noise that I keep hearing every time I turn around and talk to people? I knew I should have done that, but whatever. Y'all just deal with it. What is this noise that I hear every time I turn my head and it's banging and people are screaming and they're wailing. And every time I come around them, they're like moaning in terror of like, get that thing away from me. Why do they do that? I don't understand. Maybe you're hearing the log that's in your eye. Maybe God's being gracious enough to show the overflow of your heart as not being God and Christ honoring. Maybe, just maybe, God is being gracious enough to you and to me to say, friend, brother, see where your heart is. Because your speech does not reflect a heart after God. Let's pray together. Father God, we thank you for this very challenging passage of Scripture. Father, we thank you for the truth that a good tree is going to bear good fruit. Father, we thank you for the truth that we have blind spots, and that we need each other, and that we need to hold each other accountable. Father, we thank you for the blessing of community. Father, we thank you for the blessing of being able to lift one another up. Father, we thank you for the blessing of spiritual sight in the first place. Father, please, God, by your grace and for your glory, let the fruit that is born in our lives be good fruit. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.